We are certainly grateful that you are here. We know that there are several of our members that are absent, and when they are, we certainly miss them, but we're grateful that you're able to be here with us today. As Dayton mentioned, my subject for this morning is To the Unknown God. You know, from childhood, we've been familiar with certain nursery rhymes. And Becky, in beginning her teaching again with four-year-olds, has had to get into some of these again. I think all of us are familiar with the nursery rhyme about Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Back of this innocent rhyme is a tremendous and tragic spiritual truth. We are all, in essence, Humpty Dumpties who've fallen off the wall of God's intended purpose for us. All of God's humanity, the experts cannot restore to us, cannot give us our former selves, cannot give us wholeness. And yet people continue to try. They try through atheism, try through humanism, through Gnosticism, and through all other kinds of isms. And yet only God can put us together again. Let's look at Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 18. When certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To the Unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Looking at the background of this particular scene, Paul had escaped the wrath of Jews in Thessalonica. And he went on to Berea, and you might recall that's where the people were more noble-minded. They studied the Word of God, what was being said. But there were also people who followed Paul. There were people who stirred up against Paul. So he escaped there also. He left Silas and Timothy in Berea, at least temporarily. And so Paul arrived in Athens, Greece. Although that city was only a shadow of its historic past, only about 5,000 voting citizens at that time, it had remained a center of education, arts, and philosophy. And as was Paul's custom, on the Sabbath day, he reasoned with the Jews and the Gentile proselytes in the synagogue. And on the weekdays, he mingled with the people in the marketplace. I'm going to use several Greek words, not to show my knowledge of Greek, because it's very limited, but to show you some of the true meanings of the words that are translated here. It says in the New King James that he reasoned with the Jews, and that is from the word dialegomai, a word from which we get our word dialogue. So he was dialoguing with them, talking back and forth. The Epicureans were followers of Epicurus, who lived from 340 to 270 BC. They did not believe in the afterlife. For them, the greatest good was happiness, pleasure, and finding freedom from pain. Superstitious fears about death. Sounds quite a bit like some people today, doesn't it? And then there were the Stoics. The Stoics were founded by Zeno, who lived from 340 to 265 BC. They believed that life was to be lived in harmony with nature, much like what we would refer to as pantheism or green people today, I guess, people who are really into the environment. They also taught that self-sufficiency and an acceptance of fate was essential. And they believed in a universal brotherhood. We're all brothers. Let's all get along. Don't be angry. Don't fight. And that last part is not so bad, but certainly the universal brotherhood is incorrect, at least as far as spirituality is concerned. Athens, as you could understand from our reading, was filled with idols. Let me back up one here. Paul was provoked. The word there means greatly distressed and infuriated at the sight of so many idols. As you can imagine, they were looking upon the city, looking at all of these idols, and Paul probably became red-faced as he was just infuriating, knowing that there's only one God. And the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers referred to him as a babbler. And that's an interesting word because it comes from the word sperma, or seed, and lego, to collect. Therefore, it originally meant a bird picking up seeds. But metaphorically, it meant a man who picks up scraps of information and retails them secondhand, or what we might refer to today as plagiarism. A lot like what preachers do when they prepare sermons. They get their materials and they collect it from different sources and they put it together and they don't tell you where they got it. So that's plagiarism in a sense. They wanted to hear the new and strange things about which Paul was speaking. And that I find that so humorous, because here are people who constantly are sitting together and learning things that are new, and yet they thought the teachings about Jesus were strange. They brought him, that is Paul, to the Areopagus. This is a picture of the Areopagus in the background there. It is a hill that is located to the southwest of the marketplace, or what is called the Agora. It means the hill of Ares, the god of war in the Greek pantheon. But it was also known as a respected council, as translated in the New International Version, which exercised jurisdiction in religious and moral questions. And the council met in the royal portico, or the royal porch. So what is Paul's approach? We learned that he was very angry, that he was infuriated when he saw all of these idols. So how do you address someone who believes in all of these idols? We noticed earlier that in the King James, New King James, it translated to the unknown God. Really, it should more accurately be translated to an unknown God. The Athenians wanted to make sure that they didn't forget any God. So they made this altar to compensate for any other gods that might come up that they hadn't thought about. And Paul referred to the men of Athens as very religious. And again, that's a very interesting word because it primarily denotes fear of the gods. And if you go further into the English translation of it, it would be fear of the demons. Paul said, what, or instead of whom? It was a god that they were worshiping, an unknown god, instead of just a what or a thing. They saw it as a person. Now, Paul could not appeal to them from the scripture, from the law of Moses, because they did not believe in scripture. Isn't that amazing? How many people today in our society, in our town, in our community do not believe in scripture today? They did not believe in the law of Moses, so Paul could not reach back and talk to them about things in the law of Moses. Instead, he stressed that Jehovah God is the creator of everything, verses 24 through 26. He is Lord of heaven and earth, and he is not in need of man-made temples. God is the God of heaven. And Jehovah can be found because he is not far away from any of us, verses 27 through 29. And some of their own Greek poets said, we also are his offspring. And yet they didn't look like their idols at all. Isn't that ironic? How people would make physical idolatrous gods and make them to look something like man. And yet they would bow down and worship them. I can't imagine doing that. Jehovah God, he said, demands repentance. Because all people will be judged. Acts 17, verse 30 through 31. The people didn't react very well to that. As you can imagine, Paul had stressed that in the past, God overlooked their ignorance and worshiping idolatrous gods. And yet Paul was presenting them with the truth, which they could not afford to ignore. Epicureanism and Stoicism saw no reason for repentance and disregarded the concept of a judgment day, and yet here is this man preaching repentance and preaching that a judgment day is coming. But just because they didn't believe the truth would no longer excuse them. And that's why we are discharged with preaching and teaching the truth today. We are to teach and preach the truth no matter how people react to it. It is still the truth, and people will be judged by the truths of God, whether they accept that or not. When Paul began to speak to them about the resurrection, most of them walked away. But I think there's a good point for you and for me today. The majority is not always right. In fact, most of the time, the majority is wrong. There were a few people who wanted to hear him speak again. There were a few people who joined him and believed what he had to say. Among them were Dionysius and Damaris, but they were very few. I know that there are times that we get frustrated with people because they don't want to hear the truths of God, but that's their responsibility. As long as we are sharing the truths of God in a loving and kind way, and yet telling them that there is a judgment to come, there is a resurrection, they will die unless the Lord comes first, and they need to prepare for the judgment. Yet very few will listen. Again, remember the words that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And few are those who find it. It's just hard to imagine speaking to a people who had no concept of God. And yet they thought they were covering all their bases. They thought they were doing what they were supposed to do. And yet they were not acknowledging Jehovah God. They were not recognizing that God is God alone. Yet that is what Paul was trying to teach them, and how distracted these people were as they would not believe in what he had to say. But he was speaking the truths of God. You know, when I think about God, when I think about all that he has done for us, all of the blessings that we have because of him, the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ because of his Father God, I can't help but praise God. I can't help but thank him for all of these blessings and many more that sometimes I do not even recognize. When I was preparing this sermon, I just couldn't help but think of the song, God is so good. He's so good. He's so good. He's so good to me. God answers prayer. He answers prayer. God answers prayer. He's so good to me. He cares for me. He cares for me. He truly cares for me. He's so good to me. I love him so. Yes, I love him so. I love him so. He's so good to me. But imagine this. As much as you love God, it can never compare to how much he loves you. He loved you so much, he sacrificed his son for you and for me. And I hope and pray that each one of us can at least express our love for him by sacrificing our lives for him. He is so good. If there's anyone here today who needs to respond and wants to respond to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we hope that you'll do so while we stand and while we sing.